To 2 Kings 3. 2 Kings chapter 3. The message this morning is digging ditches. You say that is a weird topic for a preacher. Well, it comes right out of the pages of the Word of God. I don't know. I've been wrestling with it all week about whether to preach the message or not. As a matter of fact, I had a couple of folks ask me, what are you preaching on Sunday? And I said, well, I'm still undecided, even though I've been thinking about this for a while. Elisha is one of my favorite prophets. Matter of fact, he could be my favorite prophet in the Old Testament. I like the prophet because I guess the way that he does things. I know that he asks for large things. And I think that you and I ought to ask for large things when we come before the throne of God. If you look at his predecessor, Elijah, if you were to ask people in Israel, who is the greatest prophet in the Old Testament, many of them would probably say Elijah. But when you look at the number of miracles that were performed, Elisha performed twice as many as Elijah. He asked Elijah, he said, I want your power to fall upon me. I'd like to have a double portion. And Elijah said, you've asked a hard thing. He said, nevertheless, if you see me when the Lord takes me, you can have that. And so Elisha was committed to the man of God. One of the verses that are in our chapter today, it says that he poured water on the hands of Elijah. That meant that no matter what he needed done, Elisha was willing to do that. And I think that's the way that it ought to be. I think that young men that are in the ministry, I think that they ought to give great honor and great respect to the men that are older in the ministry. I've seen that in the last 40 plus years with the example of Brother Don, the way that he treated older men when he was a young man. Many of you old timers will remember men like Mays Jackson. You'll remember men like A.C. Carpenter. Doug and I were laughing about that, I think, a week or so ago. When Brother Carpenter would come every Sunday before Labor Day, and we would have a breakfast after a long service. We would have sometimes anywhere from 4 to 7 preachers that would preach on a Sunday night. And their thinking was, well, nobody's going anywhere on Monday, so we'll just have a long service and then we'll eat breakfast together and everybody be happy. And Brother Carpenter was always the guy to close it out. And he was preaching for us probably well into his late 80s. And all I would think when I'm sitting there listening to Brother Carpenter, I'm thinking, this old gentleman would like to be in bed right now. And so I think that younger preachers ought to give reverence and respect to the older men of God. And I think that Elisha was a great example of doing that with Elijah, his predecessor. When I think of Elisha, I think of a man that was always on the move. He was never still very long, it seems. He was in charge of multiple Bible colleges. When you're reading the stories of Elisha, you'll read things like there would be a company of prophets. When you read that, I want you to think Bible college, because what it is it's basically, it is a school of the prophets. It was just simply, in old England, it was called a company of prophets. And so when our Bible was translated, that's what it was called. But you could say, well, it was a Bible college, and there were Bible colleges in Bethel. There were Bible colleges in Jericho. And all through the land of Israel, they had little Bible colleges. As a matter of fact, in chapter 4, which we will not get to today, but in chapter 4, there is a lady, and her husband was a Bible college student, and he died. And she was a widow, and she and her son had nothing. And she looked at the prophet, and he said, "What can I help you with?" And she said, "We have nothing." He said, "What do you have in the house?" And she said, "We've got one little cruse of oil." He said, "You go and you get as many vessels as you can get. You borrow from the neighbors and you get as many as you can get, and you bring them here." And when she did that, she took that cruse of oil and she began to pour, and she filled every one of those vessels up with that olive oil. She was able to sell it and to keep her children, her two kids, from being sold as slaves to pay the father's debt. And so you've got this man that was always on the move. He was the head of the Bible college circuit, so to speak. Well, when you read chapter 2, you find that there's a group of hooligans, some teenagers. And every once in a while, whenever I hear about a group of teenagers that have gone into a Walmart or gone into a convenience store and basically trashed the place, all I'm thinking of is, where is Elisha? You say, what happened? Well, there were 42 teenagers, probably boys, and they were mocking the man of God. And so all he did was call two she-bears out to attack them. And I'm thinking, serves them right. After they left the attack, people probably thought before they made fun of the man of God much anymore. But he left there and he went to Mount Carmel. Where was Mount Carmel? That was where Elijah performed his greatest miracle when he called fire down from heaven and all the prophets of Baal were slain. Then after he left there, he goes to Samaria. And Samaria is the capital of Israel. Now, remember, when Elijah and Elisha, when they are prophesying and preaching and teaching the word of God, Israel has split. There's a northern half and there's a southern half, and we're going to get to that in our story. He is preaching in the north. He prophesies predominantly to the northern 10 tribes. And so he is there in Samaria, which brings us to our passage today. What's taking place in Samaria? Well, there is a man named Jehoram. Sometimes you will read and he will be called Joram. And so whether you say Joram or Jehoram, either one of them, it's the same man. And he is the second son of the old wicked king Ahab, who was married to the wicked woman Jezebel. You remember Ahab and Jezebel, all right? Brother Darrell used to do a skit many years ago when it would, he talked about a guy that knew so much of the Bible, and he said about Jezebel, said, "Fling her down, and you fling her down 70 times 7, and when they took up the fragments, it was 12 baskets full. And so Darrell used to do that. I heard him do it probably 5 times in the last 30 or 40 years. And it was just a funny thing. But he was the second son. The first son, Ahaziah, he died after reigning 2 years. And so then you have Jehoram that took his place. And so in the beginning, everything was clicking along great. But Ahab dies. Ahaziah dies, and now he is in charge, and something takes place. And so I want you to look at a complication that we see beginning in verse number 4. There's another king that is introduced to us. Misha, the king of Moab, was a sheep master. Now, that's a pretty innocuous statement there. Well, what does that mean? That meant that he was a sheep breeder. He had thousands and thousands and thousands of sheep. Matter of fact, it'd probably be 10,000s of sheep, because every year since the time of David through the split of the kingdom, which was Solomon, then all the way through to the king now, every year Misha had to give tribute or pay taxes to the king, to King of Israel at this time. At beginning, it was the David and then Solomon. What was that? 100,000 sheep every year. Now, that's a lot of money, all right? How did people measure wealth back then? In livestock. And so to pay tribute or to pay taxes, every year 100,000 sheep had to go to the king of Israel. Well, it wasn't just that. Now he had to take the wool of another 100,000 and give the king of Israel that wool. But then Ahab dies and Jehoram takes over. And when he takes over, all of a sudden he's thinking, Ahab, Misha's thinking this, Ahab has died in battle fighting the Syrians. His first son dies quickly. This second boy, he's probably not too strong. If we're ever going to stop paying this tax, now's the time to do it. And so he just quits paying. And that's where we're at today. You've got Misha, who was a sheep master. He had rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. And so you have this tribute that's going on. I want you to look at our text verse, though. Look at verse 15. But now bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, you shall not see wind, neither shall you see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, that you may drink both ye and your cattle and your beast. And so I want you to be able to keep these kings in your minds today, all right? There's two J's that I want you to remember. I want you to remember the one that I've been talking about, Jehoram, who is the king of the north. But then you've got another J, which is in the south. He is the king of Judah. His name is Jehoshaphat. Then they're going to pick up a guy who is the king of Edom. They don't even give his name. And then we've got the fourth king, which is Misha, who is the king of Moab. And he has been for quite some time. And so the first thing that I want you to see is I want you to see complications that take place in our passage. I've already mentioned that there was some tribute that had not been paid, and that was the thing that caused the decision. And so the first thing that Jehoram is thinking, I've got to have an ally. I got to have somebody to help me out. Have you ever been in a situation where you needed somebody to help you do something? Well, I have too. Matter of fact, it seems like every week I get in those situations. And there's many of you I've called some of you late at night. I've called some of you early in the morning. It's like, hey, I've got an ox in a ditch. I need you to help me get it out. And so there are times when you need help. Well, you have Jehoram, and he's a wicked man. I mean, let's just face it. He's not as bad as his daddy, but he's still wicked. There was nobody that was more wicked than Ahab, but this boy, he had done one good thing and everything else was just like his father. He took down a statue of Baal. Now, who is Baal? Baal is a pagan god, and there's many different Baals. Baal is like a myriad of gods. You have different Baals. It's kind of like a Caesar. That's a title. You have many Caesars. You had Caesar Augustus. Caesar Nero. You have all of those types of different Caesars. Well, Baal is a title. And so his father had one, which was the god of the elements, or the god of the rain. And so because his father had been killed, he took that statue of Baal that his father had, and he did away with it, just got it out of sight. But he didn't do anything with the rest of the pagans. And so he just kind of, you know, he took a little bit down, but not much. And so he was still a wicked, wicked man. But he didn't want to go fight Misha by himself. And so what did he do? He looks to the south where Jehoshaphat's at. Now, Jehoshaphat is he's a decent guy. I mean, he's not the most spiritual man whenever it comes to making great spiritual decisions. But he's a lot better than the king of the north. But yet, what does he say? He said, "We'll be with you." And he makes an alliance. Can I tell you that Jehoshaphat's main problem is he hooked up with the wrong people? He was always getting in with the wrong crowd. And every time I think about people that always hang out with the wrong crowd, I think about a parrot. Now you say, why do you think about a parrot? Not a parrot like with kids, but a parrot like a bird. All right? Well, this old parrot could talk. But he'd get to see these birds flying around, and one day the owner forgot to shut the bird cage. And the old parrot thought, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to be able to just soar like some of these other birds. So out the cage door he went. He's flying around up there with the crows. And all of a sudden he hears, boom, boom. And down he comes. He's laying next to a dead crow. And here he is, he's flopping around a little bit. And as the old farmer who they were trying to eat his corn, as he shot him, he comes over, he looks, he hears the old parrot going, wrong crowd, wrong crowd. Sometimes God's people hang out with the wrong people. And some of you are going to be laughing about that all afternoon. We've got to be careful the alliances that we make. We're told that throughout the New Testament. That's not just an Old Testament principle. That's a New Testament principle. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, that does not mean that you don't have interaction with them, but let me tell you what it does mean. It does mean that you don't marry them. You say, well, if I can just marry them, I can win them to the Lord. Can I tell you that doesn't happen twice out of 100 times? You don't violate a biblical principle just because you're in love. All right? You always say in your mind, okay, don't let my emotions be the reason that I make a decision. I've got to let the Word of God be the reason that I make a decision. Because the Word of God doesn't change. Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the Word of God, not else is worth believing. I'll trust in His unchanging Word till soul and body sever, for though all things should pass away, His Word will stand forever. And so you don't make decisions where you go, well, I'll just hook up with anybody. Can I tell you there are people that are in religious circles that I don't affiliate with? There are people in denominations that don't even believe that the Bible's the Word of God. There are people that don't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. There are people that think that are in religious places, and they think that morality is a personal choice. I don't hang out with those type of people. I don't have much in common with them. First of all, I don't even know if they know the Lord. And so you and I have got to be very careful about alliances. Jehoshaphat, he wasn't really that concerned about it. I mean, he's like, yeah, we'll be good. And so the north, they come south, and he begins to talk to Jehoshaphat, and they begin to decide, and he says, tell me, how do you think we ought to fight? Do you think we ought to come from the north? Well, that's the way that the fighting had been done before, and they had suffered a defeat at the hands of the Syrians. Oh, Ahab had been killed trying to do that. So Jehoshaphat said, no, let's do this. Let's go around through the south and attack from the southern part. And so they thought, man, that'll be good. And while we're making that trek, which was a 100-mile trek, we've got to go through Edom, which also was paying tribute, and we'll get the Edomites to go with us as we attack Moab. Now, why would they want the Edomites to go with them? Because if they were going with them, they would understand how serious those other two kings were, and they would not rebel. And so they said, let's get Edom to go with us. And so down through the desert they go. Thousands of men. Beast. You've got beasts that are carrying food. You've got probably some beasts that are carrying some weapons. And they're traveling, and they're on a 7-day journey. And after 7 days, they think, okay, we're going to replenish our supplies at a wadi. You say, a wadi, what is a wadi? Okay, a wadi is a W-A-D-I. And what that is a dry bed that in certain times of the year, there's water in it like a riverbed. And so there is a wadi called Zerik. Z-E-R-E-K. And they said, we'll replenish our water there. The only problem was this. When they got to the wadi, it was dry. You've got thousands of men. You've got beasts that are carrying things. Now they have no water, and there's not any to replenish. What do they do? Well, the first thing that the king of the north does, he begins to blame God. I mean, he begins to think and look around and go, I can't believe God's done this. Can I tell you that's not much different than God's people? I know God's people that makes decisions and then blame God for the decisions. And God didn't do anything to make that decision whatsoever. Oh, I know it's God's will for me to marry this person. And then all of a sudden, they're not happy. Oh, I know it's God's will for me to be in business with this person. Then all of a sudden, it's like, I can't believe God let me do this. Oh, I think it's God's will for me to go to this school. And then all of a sudden, it's like, I hate this school. Why'd God do this? And we make all kinds of decisions, things like, well, I'm leaving the church. God's told me to when God didn't tell them to. Well, I'm going to take my tithe and I'll do it. I'll spend it somewhere else. God's told me to do that. No, he didn't tell you to do that. And all of a sudden, when your pocket, that little pocket leather pouch that you have, when it has holes in it and all of a sudden it begins falling out, could it be that God's getting his tithe? And so sometimes we make decisions, and I'm just not talking to you. I told somebody the other day, I said, I preach my messages 3 or 4 times to me before you ever get them. You and I better be dead sure when we say it's the will of God that it's the will of God. Don't make a decision and then blame God for your stupidity. And so you've got old Jehoshaphat, and he's listening to this. And he's thinking, that's just not quite ringing true. And so you know what he asks? He says, is there a prophet of God that's here? And then there's some unnamed servant that says, yeah, here in our midst, there is the prophet that poured the water on the hands of Elijah. Elisha is here. And so you see the second point, which is the kings are being castigated. I mean, they're, especially one of them is being condemned. And I love this. I love the fact that the kings didn't say, hey, you go bring that guy to me. My guess is that Elisha, being in the same vein as Elijah, he probably wouldn't have come. You know, some guys are just different. And Elijah was different, and Elisha's different. John the Baptist was different. And by the way, John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets, even though he's in the New Testament. And so you've got these prophets of God, and they usually have, you know, a different dress. You know, like Elijah and John the Baptist, you know, they would wear a leather girdle, and, you know, and old John the Baptist, he was hanging out in the wilderness eating dried locusts. You know, and I heard one preacher say, if you looked at him, he probably had a grasshopper leg stuck in his beard. But you wouldn't have said nothing to him, he might have popped you. And so you've got this prophet of God, and they said, is there one here? Yeah, he's here. The man that poured water on Elijah's hands, Elisha. They go to see him. And I just think that's great that they went to ask about the situation. They went to ask about all the things that had complicated this battle plan that they thought was so great. And so, when you look at old Elisha, you see he didn't cut him much slack. When you begin to read what he said, look at verse 13. He said unto the king of Israel, who is that? That is Jehoram. That's the one that's the 10 tribes in the north. That's Ahab's wicked son. What does he say to him? What have I to do with thee? In other words, I got no business with you. And when he said that, get thee to the prophets of thy father. In other words, go find you a prophet of Baal. You're a heathen. Well, I don't have anything to do with you. Go to the prophets of your mother. And the king of Israel said unto him, nay, or no, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. This is the second time that God is being accused by the king of the north, the king of Israel. Well, Elisha said unto him, and I love this, as the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. Can you imagine a preacher with that type of backbone? I mean, you've got the king with thousands of men that are there, and he gave them orders right and left every day. And he said, if it wasn't for the king of Judah, I wouldn't even look at you. I wouldn't give you the time of day. Sometimes when you're sitting in your office, you get a phone call. We just wanted you to know that so-and-so, who is a great dignitary in the state, is going to be in our area. Perhaps they're running for governor. Perhaps they're running maybe for a statewide seat. And we've had this happen on numerous occasions. And they were just wondering if they would be welcome to come and possibly even say a little bit to the church. And the response usually is, unless I know the man personally, well, they're welcome to come. You know, but just because you're running for governor doesn't mean that you get the pulpit. It all depends on if you're a believer or not. Because you see, this is a sacred desk. This is where the word of God is proclaimed. And any and everybody just don't get to stand behind it. And I want to be very generous with God's men and let them stand behind this pulpit. But somebody that you don't know, not so much. Billy Sunday one time was having a citywide meeting, probably someplace like Chicago. And he preached through the Midwest constantly. And when he would go to town, I mean, you'd have bars closed down because the men no longer went because they got born again. And he was having a great citywide meeting somewhere up north. And somebody told him, he said, "We just wanted you to know that the governor's here." He said, "Great." He went to the pulpit and he said this. He said, "I hear that the governor's here tonight. I want the governor to know that if he doesn't trust Christ, he'll go to hell just like anybody else." That's a pretty strong preacher right there. And so he said, "I wouldn't even look at you if it wasn't for this guy." And so he was castigated. But then I want you to notice his commands. The first one is kind of unique. The first thing he said, "I need a minstrel." That means I need somebody to come play the harp for me. I need a musician. Can I tell you that music is a good thing? It needs to be good music. It needs to be music that is Christ exalting. It needs to be spiritual. It needs to be biblical. But music is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Now this man, he knows that he doesn't need to make decisions and say he's speaking for God until he has got the mind of God. And so he says, "You bring me a musician." And all of a sudden, this man comes and he begins to play, and possibly he took his tallit and maybe put it over his head, and he's just trying to commune and hear this music to try to calm his spirit. And can I tell you, there are times when we need to just listen to good music so that it will calm our souls. We have people, and sometimes they go through times of depression. One of the most, I guess, one of the greatest ways to express wisdom when it comes to things like depression is to just immerse yourself in the Psalms. As Brother Danny was leading us in Psalm 42 today, all I could think about, I wished I could hear the music that went with these words. I would love to be able to just hear the music. Because there's something about good music that soothes. It calms. But yet, whenever you have other types of music, it gets you all agitated. Elisha didn't want agitation right now. He needed calm because they wanted him to speak for God. They wanted an answer from God. And so, bring me some music. The second thing he said was this: "I want you to dig ditches." What? "I want you to dig ditches." Why? Dig ditches. And so they begin to tell the men, "Dig ditches." And what did he say? He said, "You make the valley full of them." In other words, don't just dig one. Don't just dig two. You dig everywhere you can in this valley. Now, where are they at this time? They're on the border. The border of Moab. The people of Moab, they now know they're coming. They've got spies. They know that there's thousands of men on their southern border, and they're probably trying to marshal their troops from the northern part of Moab. And they're now looking at this group, and they're thinking, "I don't understand what's going on here." And so, these men are digging ditches. Can I tell you that there's times when you and I need to dig some ditches? In 2 weeks, we're going to have a mission conference. We're going to have our mission Sunday. We're going to try to up our faith promise for this coming year, just so that we can try to take on a few more missionaries. This hallway on this side right over here beyond this side of the wall, that's going to be a new mission hallway. And we're going to try to have an emphasis so that you can see it. On that Sunday night, we're going to have an international taste test where that our deacons' wives are being asked to make a dish from somewhere around the world. And by the way, if you would like to make a dish from somewhere around the world, we want you to do it so that little bite-sized pieces, we're not feeding the whole church a dish from around the world. All right? It's not like going to Mejiang's and getting something from, you know, from China and everybody's getting a whole plate. It's just a test, a taste test. We'll have other food for you to get full on. All right? Bologna sandwiches, I don't know. All right? But we're going to do that on a Sunday night. And we're going to let people hold in their hands those prayer letters. And we're going to come together as a church and we're going to pray for our missionaries and pray that God will let us develop relationships with more missionaries. Because you see, the command to go into all the world and preach the gospel, that's still in effect. We're still supposed to win people to Christ. We're still supposed to give the gospel out. And so I want us to dig some ditches. I want to make the valley full of them, which is what their command was. If we're going to dig ditches, we've got to remember that blessings come through obedience. God is not going to bless us if we're not an obedient church. If we don't say, what does the Bible tell us to do, and then let's do it, why would God bless us for disobedience? Not only that, I believe that promptness is required. If you look at our story, and he said, dig ditches, he meant you need to start right now. Don't wait for a week so that Moab can marshal their forces from the other parts of the country. You do it tonight. You dig through the night. We ought to be prompt in our obedience. We ought to be thinking, all right, God wants me to do this. I'm not going to wait a year. I'm going to do it now. God wants me to work in Awana. I'm going to try to do it now. God wants me to sing in the choir. I'm going to try to do it now. God wants me to try to teach. I'll try to do it now. Whatever God has put in your heart, be prompt about it. And then we ought to also remember that any directions that come, they must be compatible with the Word of God. God will never tell you to do anything that is alien to the Word of God. God does not contradict Himself. And so we test everything by the Word of God. That's what they said over in the book of Acts about the church at Berea. It said, they searched the Scriptures daily to see if those things were true. And I want us to be a group of people that search the Word of God daily, just so that we will be so well versed and that we will grow in the Lord so much and we'll compare things with the Word. Let me give you a fourth thing this morning. I want you to notice the consequences. The old prophet had told him, said, it's no big deal for you to dig these ditches and God to put water in them. The biggest problem is you obeying and doing it. And so he tells them they're to smite the cities that they are going to engage once the battle here is over. And so look at verse 20. And it came to pass in the morning. In other words, they're digging through the afternoon, through the night. It came to pass in the morning when the meat offering was offered. 9 o'clock in the morning. That's whenever they would say a prayer, they would offer that prayer to the Lord, and then they would eat. We would call that breakfast. They were praying over their breakfast. That was the time that they normally ate, 9 o'clock in the morning. And it said, at the time of the meat offering, behold, there came water by the way of Edom. That was a different way for water to come. It didn't come from Edom normally. Normally it came through Moab. But this time it came from Edom. And it says, and the country was filled with water. The great prophet Elisha, I think it was three of his first four miracles had to do with water. And so here we have this miracle, and the water comes from Edom, and every one of those ditches, every one of those dry wells that they have dug through the night, it is now just teeming with water. I mean, it is coming over the edges. It is just teeming with water. And what takes place? The sun hits that water. And when that sun hits that water, Misha, the king of Moab, looks and he goes, blood! Now, can I tell you that when he sees blood, he has this thought? He thinks that the kings have begun fighting with each other. He thinks that Judah and Israel have fought, that Edom has got in the midst of it, and it's just been a melee. I mean, there's been a free-for-all that's gone on through the night, and there's blood everywhere, because he knows there's no ditches over there where they're at. And all he sees is blood, and it's like, it's a great day for us. And they go running over to take the spoil. I mean, they're going to start going through dead carcass pockets. They're going to start seeing what the animals may have on their backpacks. They're going to see whatever they can get. And they think that it's going to be a treasure trove. But when they get there, three armies rout them. And God gives a great victory through the miracle of the man of God. They saw blood when it was water. Now, let me just say this as a final thought. Sacrifice is always connected to blessing. These men had to sacrifice a lot of effort to dig those ditches. But in the end, they won the victory. Moab, King Misha, he was willing to offer sacrifice. But can I tell you that the world's value system and a Christian's value system ought to be 180 degrees apart? If you look at some of the things that are happening in this world today, you see people and they'll call good evil and evil good. I mean, they'll say that sin is moral and trying to live right is immoral. Let me show you how evil Misha, the king of Moab, was. He was to pay tribute of 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams along with their wool. He would not sacrifice those animals. But at the end of this chapter, you know what he does? He sacrifices his son. You think about that a moment. Can you imagine a father that would be willing to kill his own boy, but he wouldn't be willing to give sheep? Is that not a value system that's out of whack? But yet in our country, we kill babies by the thousands. And we go, it's a good thing, because they're probably not going to be raised in a home that's a loving home. Oh, so it's okay to murder. Just because the child may not have the greatest parent in the world. Well, wouldn't something like adoption be a lot better? There are waiting lists of couples that would love to have children. But yet, for convenience sake, that's what most abortions are performed because of, is for convenience. Misha had that value system that we have in our country today as a culture. Somebody says, oh, preacher, you're just an old fuddy-duddy. I agree. I've been this way since 72. You know, somebody said one time, you know, man, you're just, you know, you're 200 years behind the time. And I'm thinking, I'm sorry, I wished I was 2,000 years behind the time, because that's when Jesus wrote it. The Bible's still true. It doesn't matter what anybody else says. If it comes down to what the world says or what the Bible says, God's people, we really don't have but one choice if we want blessing. What does the Bible say? And so Misha was willing to sacrifice his own boy instead of sheep. You and I need to realize that the natural man receives not the things of the Lord. The way we live our lives is different. That doesn't mean that we don't wear clothes like sometimes the world does. There's a lot of businessmen wear a white shirt like I do on Sunday morning. There's a lot of ladies that have dress clothes. Sometimes it's a dress. Sometimes it may be dress slacks. And they go to work and they look much like the world. But there are many things that are in the world that we should run from. We just simply say, what does the Lord want us to do? And we just practice things like loving Jesus, loving our Bible, loving each other. Can I ask you a question? I asked my daughter, my youngest girl, this the other day. We were talking about the difference in the way that Christians are supposed to live. And I made this statement to her. I said, Boo. That's a nickname, by the way. We didn't really name her Boo. I said, Boo, I don't have to get drunk to win a drunk. I don't have to use drugs to win a drug addict. I don't have to commit adultery to win adulterers. Because if I act like a drunk, and I act like a drug addict, and I act like an adulterer, why would any of those want what I got? Because they've already got what I've got. Let's be different. I don't mean weird in a bad way. But I want us to just be people that when God says, let's dig a ditch, let's just dig a ditch. Let's just realize that obedience is the way. The prophet Elisha is a great study. I mean, I've almost taken his life and used that as a series on more than one occasion. The Lord hadn't given me liberty of that yet. But I love this prophet. And I mean, I look at this man and I'm thinking, Lord, help us to have his passion. Help us to have his ability to persuade. Help us to have his power so that we, as members of Corinth Baptist Church, will have people look and go, they're different. They love missions. They love souls. They love people when they come to their congregation. And the Bible says that by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. Let's love each other. Digging ditches. Great way to live our life. Let's stand.